Please turn in God's Word to Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. It says here, 3, 1 to 11, switch the 3 and the 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and we'll be focusing in the sermon on verses 3 through 11. That's page 981 in the Pew Bibles. Hear now the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Imagine for a moment that you are standing on the Mount of Olives. Around you are the disciples of Christ. And before you stands Jesus Christ himself, your risen Savior. He stands there and is about to deliver his final words before ascending into heaven. This is what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. After speaking these words, Jesus ascends into heaven. It's taken from your eyes, leaving you with that final charge. These words, commonly called the Great Commission, are the mission statement of the church, Christ's final words to his disciples. And as we've been seeing in the morning services, in the book of Acts, we see how this charge from Christ goes out into the world as Jesus' disciples go from Jerusalem out to the surrounding regions and into the whole world as the gospel spreads. And that Great Commission remains for us today. It is still our mission statement of the church, to go, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, to teach Christ's disciples everything that Jesus taught. We have two questions this evening that will be answered about this Great Commission here in the opening of the Epistle to the Philippians. First, who are the ones who partake of this Great Commission? Who are the ones who carry out the Great Commission? And secondly, what does God accomplish through the Great Commission? Who are the ones who carry out the Great Commission, and what does God accomplish through the Great Commission? What we will see in this opening to the Epistle to the Philippians is an answer from Paul to both of those questions. Philippians is this beautiful epistle from Paul. It's full of joy, of comforting words. We read that it all started, this church, in Acts 16 with a Bible study of sorts, a group of women praying that Paul found by the riverside, shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they joyfully accepted it. And from that small group of people, this church would grow and expand and become one of Paul's most encouraging, trusted partners in his ministry. They would support him. They would pray for him. They were a joy in his life. Now, it would be wrong for us to think that they were a model church, perfect in every way. We can see throughout this epistle that there was strife. We read about this in chapter 4. There were wolves among the church that we read about who tried to get the Philippians to go back to the old covenant and the old ways of the law. So this wasn't a perfect church. That wasn't why Paul was so overjoyed and had such affection for them. What set them apart was their unwavering support of Paul in his gospel ministry. That unity, that single-mindedness, despite their strife, despite all their disunity, is what Paul so greatly cherished. So then we come to this beginning of the epistle. Paul at this point is imprisoned, he's in chains. Many of his workers have deserted him. He's hearing of strife and of wolves in the Philippian church. And with all this in mind, he writes to them this epistle to both encourage them and, in a sense, to reprimand them, to give them a charge to remember the gospel that unites them, that takes away all the division and strife in their church, to remind them of what God is accomplishing in their midst. In many ways, he is calling them to consider the Great Commission afresh. Let us then look at the first question. Who are the ones who carry out this Great Commission? The answer that we find in this opening to the epistle is that the whole church partners together in the Great Commission. The whole church partners together in the Great Commission. Let me read again, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Do you hear that love and affection that Paul has for them? That love and affection that is born out of a deep-rooted relationship. They are not just people out in this Philippian church. They are partners with Christ. Look again here in verse 5. Paul refers to their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in verse 7, he speaks of how they are all partakers with Paul of grace. They are partners with Paul. He doesn't see himself as a lone ministry, going out and doing the hard work of evangelism while just other people are giving him some financial support. No, he sees these Philippians as partakers with him in that ministry. How so? Well, if we were to go back to Acts 16, we'll see that one of the prominent people in this Philippian church was Lydia, someone who was a wealthy woman and who was willing to open up her home for Paul, willing to give him a place to stay, and could very well have been that first meeting place of the Philippian church. Later in Philippians 4, we read about people like Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, those who were partners with Paul, fellow workers. And especially we read in chapter 4 of how the Philippians partnered with Paul financially. In verse 14 of chapter 4, we read, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Paul saw the work of the Philippians, whether it was prayer, whether it was direct ministry partnership, or whether it was giving financially, even when the Philippians were in times of need. He saw all of this as working together with his own ministry. It was not just a one-time thing that the Philippians did. It was not just a one moment where they helped Paul, but it was constant and consistent. Verse 5, he says of chapter 1, that this was from the first day until now. And in verse 7, he even goes so far as to say, that they were partners with him in his imprisonment, in his defense, in his confirmation of the gospel. At every step of Paul's ministry, there were the Philippians. Despite the fact that they weren't there physically, they were ministry partners with him. Why is Paul emphasizing this so much? Why is he trying to remind them of their partnership in his ministry? Well, if we return to chapter 4, we'll see what that strife is that I referred to earlier. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers who are in the name, whose names are in the book of life." These two women, Euodia, Syntyche, very well might have been some of those prominent women that Paul first met when he went to Philippi. Something had come up. Some strife had led to division in the church and maybe even threatened to tear the church apart. Paul is emphasizing to them, why have division? Why have this separation? We are fellow partakers of grace. We are partners in the gospel. We are united in Christ. Division, self-centeredness is so damaging to the church. We read about Simon the magician in Acts 8. This was someone who had been a magician, seemed at first then to suddenly believe in the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ, and to even be baptized. But later, he sought gain for himself through the gospel. He asked from the apostles for power to bestow the Holy Spirit just like they could. He was even willing to pay for it for his own gain. And there, Peter rebukes him, saying, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon there saw his work in the gospel as a self-centered one, one for his own gain, one for his own ministry, one to make a name for himself. Paul does not want to see the same thing happen to this Philippian church. Whatever division was separating that church, he sought to remind them that they were first and foremost partakers of the grace of Christ. They were united in gospel ministry. Brothers and sisters, how do you see your role in the church? How do you see yourself in the church? What do you see the church as? Is this merely just a place to gather for fellowship? Is this merely just a place where you can check off a box each week? Is this a place where you seek out strife, division, judgment? How do you see your role in the church? Do you see gospel ministry as merely something that pastors do? That's their work. Or sharing the gospel, that's the work of the evangelists or the missionaries. Teaching, Bible studies, these are all just part of the work of those leaders who have been chosen for that ministry. That is not the picture of the church here in the opening up to Philippians. We are all workers in the gospel. We are all partners in this gospel ministry. Paul is so confident of this that in verse 7, he's even talking about how they are partners with him in his imprisonment, in his defense, in his confirmation of the gospel. Many of these Philippians may never have even left their city. And yet Paul was so confident of his union with them in Christ that he could say that they were partners in his ministry. It is true, not all of us are called to ordained ministry. And it's a good thing that God has ordained certain men to lead in his church. But gospel ministry isn't just something for the pastor or for the missionary to do. All of us are part of the Great Commission. All of us together as one church are workers in this charge from Christ. All of us, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our calling in life, all of us are working together with one goal and one mind. Whether it's the money that you give to the church or to missionaries, or opening your home to a brother or sister in need or to a missionary, whether it's giving your time in church, leading a Bible study, being an encouragement to one another, we are all working together to proclaim Christ and to build one another up in the Lord. Put aside all selfishness. Put aside all human-centeredness, all judgment, all division. We are working together, arm in arm, hand in hand, united in Christ. We are all threads in this gospel tapestry that God is weaving to proclaim Christ. The Great Commission is not the work of just a small group of people. The gospel is a ministry of us all, of the whole church working together. And what does it look like when brother and sister are arm in arm, are working together side by side for the gospel? Hear how Paul is so full of thanks. He thanks God. He says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you." He talks about his prayer with joy in verse 4. He talks about how in verse 7, it is right for him to feel this way because he holds the Philippian church in his heart. How he is confident in their salvation, and how he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Where we recognize our stance in Christ together, all division is replaced with love. All strife is replaced with thankfulness to God. All boasting in ourselves is replaced with us praying to God in gratefulness for what he has done, of us relying upon him, knowing that we don't deserve any of the joy, blessing that he has given to us. And yet he has given to us in Christ abundantly. This is the beauty of working together for this gospel ministry. So then who are the ones who work in the Great Commission? All of us. The church united together. And what are we working towards? What does the Great Commission accomplish? What are we all aiming towards as one united body of Christ? The answer, as Paul will explain in the remainder of this passage, is that the whole church is purified in the Great Commission. The whole church is purified in the Great Commission. To see this, I want us to first recall language that we find in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that we find over and over again, and it is a phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This is language that we find the prophets use time and time again. And while we could look at many passages, I want us to look briefly at Malachi 4. Here in this language of the day of the Lord, we hear how it is first a day of judgment. Hear Malachi 4 say, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." This day of the Lord is a day of judgment and of fear. A day when God himself will judge once and for all sinners. Is it not a fearful day? Is it not something to tremble of? How can we be sure that we won't be counted among those who will be judged? Well, this day of the Lord is not merely a day of judgment. It's also a day of redemption. In Malachi, it also says this, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." The day of the Lord is judgment, but it's also salvation for those who trust in God. And what we see in the New Testament is that day of the Lord comes in two parts. It came first at the first coming of Christ. Here, Jesus came in the form of a slave, came in order to secure redemption, not as a judge, but as one who would suffer on our behalf, who would live perfectly, who would die a death that we would deserve, who would be buried, but who would raise again for our justification. It is a day of salvation in Jesus Christ, and all who trust in Christ will find their forgiveness of sins. That redemption is secured for you in Christ's first coming, and is something that you today can put your trust in. Trust in Jesus Christ, the one who has healing in his wings. But there is that second day of the Lord coming, Christ's second coming, this time not to make forgiveness for sins, this time to judge the living and the dead. Every morning in the Apostles' Creed, we confess this: he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. How then can we be sure that we will be counted among the living? Even for those of us who have trusted in the Lord, how can we be sure that we will truly be saved on that final day? I don't feel worthy, and I'm sure many of you don't either. How can we be confident that we will be among the living? Hear then verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We, apart from Christ, are dead men and women, dead in our sins, and God is the one who sovereignly saves us from our sins, who gives us a new heart and gives us a new will to love him. But God doesn't just save us and then leave us from that point on to work out the rest of our life on our own, to try to work hard enough to reach that final day of the Lord where we've accrued just enough merit to be counted among the living. What does Paul have confidence in? That God, who began that good work, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over your salvation. God is sovereign over your pursuit of holiness, making you more and more holy, conforming you more and more into the image of his Son, until that final day of Christ comes, where you can be confident that in Jesus Christ, you are counted among the living. This glorious truth is something that a man in church history, a prominent man, knew full well. This man was Augustine of Hippo. He was a 4th and 5th century church leader and one of the most influential figures in church history. He had been raised for his early years as a Christian, but later turned away from the faith that he had grown up in. He grew in his worldly wisdom. He attained an esteemed position in society, but eventually all of this crumbled. Out of his sin, out of his rebellion, God snatched him, gave him a new heart, and put him in a position to be one of the most influential leaders that we have in the history of the church. Later, when he reflected on how God saved him and how God was with him day after day, he said these words: "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me, and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men, who see all honor in themselves. O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." What Augustine was confident of was that he had his whole life in Christ alone. That God it was who drove away his fruitless desires, his fruitless pursuits at the beginning of his life, and God it was who replaced that with love for him, for treasuring him, for treasuring God alone. God was his light, his wealth, his salvation. This is what Paul tells us God is doing. In bringing us from that good work that he began to its completion, this is what God is doing in us, causing us to day by day grow in our affection, our love, our reliance upon God. Hear what Paul has to say here, starting in verse 9. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul is laying out for us what that life of being saved by God to being brought to its completion looks like. It looks like abounding in love more and more, as if God is pouring love into our heart and pouring more and more of his love into our heart until it overflows and comes and spreads to those around us so that we grow in our love for God, in our love for others. But this love is not just a mere emotion, not just a mere feeling. Paul tells us that it is a growing in love, abounding in love with knowledge and all discernment. True love must be marked by true knowledge. And true knowledge leads to true love. As we come to know God more and more, to understand who God is, to understand his love for us, as we study doctrine, as we study the scriptures, we grow in our love for God and it for his people. And we grow in our discernment, in our ability to know what is true, what is right, what is worthy of approval, and what we must turn away from, so that we may approve of excellent things. Not to get caught up in strife, not to get caught up in selfishness, self-seeking, whatever it was that the Philippians struggled with, not to be driven apart by those worldly desires and pursuits, but instead to focus on our Savior Jesus Christ and our unity in the gospel and the glories of the salvation proclaimed in his word and the glories that are our God. This is the work that God is doing in us. All of this is working towards that day that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. On that final day, we will be blameless and will be pure. We will be filled with fruits of righteousness, not because we worked hard enough to get there, not because there's something inherently glorious about us, but because it is through Jesus Christ, because we are united in Jesus Christ, because of what God is doing in us day by day, so that at that final day, we will be blameless and pure and yet have nothing to boast in. It will be all to the glory and to the praise of God. Brothers and sisters, this is that Great Commission. See, the Great Commission is not just about converting sinners. That is a wondrous part about it, where people who don't know Christ come to now put their trust in him. But it doesn't stop there. Hear again what Jesus tells us. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That Great Commission doesn't stop at the moment when someone puts their trust in Christ. Rather, it continues as they day by day are made into a disciple of Christ, as you are day by day learning more what it is that Christ has commanded us to do, more and more how wondrous our Savior Jesus Christ is. See, we are not just workers in the Great Commission, we are the Great Commission. We are not just ones going out to save the lost, but the Great Commission, Jesus' mission for his church, is that you and I and all believers might day after day look more and more like him. All of this so that God might present the church one day as a pure and blameless bride to his son, Jesus Christ. All that we do here, all of this is Great Commission work. The proclamation of the word, the administration of the sacraments, studying God's word together with brothers and sisters, catechizing your children, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, encouraging and building up one another in the faith, so that generation after generation, we might proclaim the glories of God. This is that mission of the church. What do you look forward to? I know for many of you, there are so many good things coming ahead. I was able to attend the high school graduation for some of you, and that was probably something that you had been looking forward to for a long time, no longer having to be a high school student and finally moving on to the next stage of life. Or maybe you can think of times where you have longed for that great vacation that's coming ahead. Kids, maybe it was to go to a theme park or to go to a national park. Or maybe you look forward to a time when you could spend with loved ones and just cherish that time with them. These are all good things to look forward to. But surpassing all of those things is the day of Jesus Christ. That is our greatest hope and what we should long and look forward to more than any temporal joy, more than any momentary happiness. No matter how good those things are, all will be surpassed by the coming of Christ again. All of history is moving to that point. Despite the wars around us, despite the sickness, despite the suffering around us, despite the church being beaten down, we are all working together, side by side, hand in hand, partners in the gospel, partakers of grace, as we await the day of Jesus Christ, as we await the resurrection of the dead. Shorter Catechism question 38 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That is what we long forward to. That is what we look forward to. That resurrection when we will be raised up in glory for all who have trusted in Christ, where we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on that final day, where we will be united with our Savior, Jesus Christ, to enjoy God for all of eternity. Amen. As we long for that day then, let us work together in this gospel ministry, knowing that God, who has begun this good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for uniting us together in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have confidence that your Spirit, that by your Spirit, you will complete in us the good work you began. We know that as we await the final day, when Christ will return, we will not suffer under condemnation, but shall be found blameless and pure, filled with the fruit of righteousness, all because we are in Christ. Help us then to faithfully serve you as we await that day. We pray this in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.